the certainty that we can face the future, the certainty we can face eternity, because you are risen indeed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of the implications of the resurrection and what they mean for us for time and eternity. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would enlighten us, illumine our hearts as we look into your word. Heavenly Father, I would pray for your enabling and your assistance, that I would be cleansed and washed, and then, Lord, that I would be enabled and empowered to be able to teach this with clarity and with conviction. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, which, of course, is the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there were events that preceded that. And for approximately a year, Jesus had been predicting that he was going to be crucified and then rise again. And he was not the least bit enigmatic in how he told them that this was going to be the case. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Lord, forbid it, Lord. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Matthew chapter 27, verse 23. Or pardon me, verse 22. "And while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Matthew 20, verse 19. Verse 17, "Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.' But somehow, strangely, the disciples did not understand the frequently delivered memo. There was such profound slowness to understand that what Jesus was saying. In fact, we have, if you want to scoot to Luke chapter 24, the account of his resurrection. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the tomb rolled away from the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this," and it should have at that moment just kind of dawned on them, "Oh yeah, he said that." No, they're perplexed. "While they were perplexed about that, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to him, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And they all said, 'Oh, yeah, we—'" No. Verse 10, "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women were with them, telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." So we see, "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looked in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." So the dawning of the fact that Jesus was going to rise again, in spite of the fact of how many times he said it was going to happen, was very, very slow. And as you look at the record, you kind of start beginning asking, was anyone listening? Was there anyone who was alert and listening and understanding? Well, we do know some of his enemies were listening and they were understanding. They were aware of the consequences, at least, of his body disappearing. He had made these statements public enough that even unbelievers understood what was at risk if his body was not accounted for. And so we have in Matthew chapter 27 the account of unbelievers anticipating something going to happen. Verse 62, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.'" They remembered. "Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.'" And that's giving them way too much credit. The disciples were so far behind on the eight ball on that one, they hadn't even thought of plotting something like that. Anyway, they were worried that the disciples were going to be at least as aware as they were, steal the body and say, "He's risen from the dead." And he said, "And the last deception will be worse than the first." And so they made a guard. Well, who was listening? Unbelievers were listening. It didn't look like many of the believers were. But someone else apparently was listening. Someone else that you wouldn't really have expected. This man was not a notable theologian. This man was not a prophecy buff. He was not a disciple of Jesus, even. He was not even a trustworthy member of Jewish society. He was a condemned career criminal. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? The first introduction we have is in verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And we're going to be introduced to one of the criminals. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The thieves on the companion crosses that day were not your average sneak thieves or petty larcenists. If that is all that they had done, they would have been obliged to pay the victim a multiplier of what had been stolen. But both men in our story were receiving the death penalty. So the crime was much more serious and would have involved theft with violence. And even in our day and age, we make a difference between those who are guilty of mere theft and those who are guilty of theft together with violence, robbery. And so these two apparently were the latter. The fact that there are precisely three crosses in a rather specific group at this spot, and not two or eight, have led many to surmise that this execution was initially intended for a three-member robber band who would have been led by a notorious robber criminal named Barabbas. And that may well have been the case. But certainly the two thieves seem to know each other as the story progresses, and it appears that they have done very similar deeds. Well, as the day started, both of the thieves were caught up in the mockery and blasphemy of Jesus. If you want, there we're going to do the Baptist air conditioning where we're flipping pages a lot. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 27. Starting in verse 41 of Matthew 27, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." You see, they understood something, theologically, which is correct. They understood that if Jesus was affirming that he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God, he was simultaneously claiming to be the incarnate Son of God, that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. They understood that. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Doesn't that demonstrate the wretched power of mob logic? Even these ones being put to death by torture are joining in and parroting the chanting of the crowds that are all around Jesus and the chanting about Jesus. One of the things that happens that we have found in when a body is placed under the weight of overwhelming pain, it's well understood that the body goes into shock. One of the outcomes of that is that the thinking of the victim at this point in the torture typically becomes foggy, panicky, and rather chaotic. But something happens for this fella. God does something astonishing for one of the thieves. His thinking becomes laser accurate and evidences a remarkable and newfound insight into his own circumstances and that of his fellow victims. The thief on the cross is frequently appealed to as a demonstration of the idea that you don't really need to know much in order to be saved. How much information is necessary in order to have enough content so that the faith that this person has is the faith that saves? And many would answer, basically nothing at all, like the thief on the cross. And so the thief on the cross is frequently used as an argument. But, good idea to check into that. How much did this man know? What did he know about theology? What did he know about Jesus? What did he understand? And as we're discussing the resurrection this morning, what did the thief believe? What was his theology about the resurrection? Well, his first statement is a wonderful understanding about God. In verse 40 of Luke chapter 23. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What a wonderful understanding. He says, "Do you not fear God?" What a great question. And as I look over the audience, and there are other people in the sound of my voice, I'd ask that same question to you. Do you fear God? Okay, why would you fear God, some would ask? Isn't God compassion and love and forgiveness, and it's all okay, try harder the next time? Well, if your theology is biblically informed instead of a collection of sentimental fluff, you realize that God is absolutely, incurably, unerringly, perfectly holy. And his standards are such that he cannot and will not fellowship with those who are uncleansed of their sinfulness. Did you hear that? God cannot and will not fellowship with those who are uncleansed of their sinfulness. In fact, what a holy God must do is judge sin. Sin inevitably provokes the wrath of God. And anyone who's a student of the Old Testament becomes aware that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, as Hebrews 10 tells us. And anyone who would further still be unconvinced of the necessity of God acting in wrath on sin, have a look at the cross. In the cross, you see God responding to sin. And it was not the sin of Jesus, obviously. It was Jesus taking on himself our sin, the sin of those that he was going to be redeeming. But as he was doing so, he was pouring out his wrath on a person, his own son. The harsh thing is, and the horrible thing is, that there's people out there believing that somehow, in all of that, I'm going to be the grand and glorious exception to that rule. And God is not going to pour out his wrath on me. God's going to do something special for me. And I want you to consider something. If God would pour out his wrath like this on his own son, if you have an opportunity to have your sins paid for, and you arrogantly walk by that, and you skip, and you trot into eternity with your sins unpaid for, what do you think the chances are that God will say, "Oh, that's just okay. I think we'll just sort of maybe cancel the whole issue of judgment on sin"? If God would pour out his wrath on his own son, what do you think your chances are going to be if you go skipping and dancing before the Lord and you die in your sins? Well, here we have a man whose, this conversation we're looking at, happens about 3 hours into the crucifixion. And it isn't just the crucifixion of Christ, it's the crucifixion of these two other men. They're going through the same thing. And so here is a man whose mind should be stupefied and staggered by his own pain and the dread of the inevitable, horrifying conclusion of his own approaching death. And in the middle of that, he sees something clearly. He sees what his greatest threat is going to be. The greatest threat is not the soldiers or the pain or the exhaustion of his limbs and the slow smothering of his lungs and the inability to breathe as he pulls against the raw nerves of his feet and wrists to hoist himself up for the next breath. Death and dying from torture is not his greatest threat. God is. God is his greatest threat in that moment. It really is, and he's figured it out. This is the first indication that God has begun a work of grace in his heart. The man who is fearless to break the commands of men and the commands of God is suddenly brought under the fear of God. And you know something, folks? That's a universal starting point, which men must come to in order to have a relationship with God. Have you ever come under the fear of God? Do you have a fear of God? That's really a watershed issue for believers and unbelievers. Believers really believe in an afterlife. Believers really believe that there's going to be something past the death of this body as described by Jesus, as described by the Bible, rather than the mild, foolish, optimistic folklore that is frequently peddled. If you die in your sins, if your sins are not paid for, what is unavoidably in store is a torment forever in the lake of fire. I didn't say that. The church didn't invent that. Jesus said that. in love to warn. That's simply a matter of taking the Word of God at face value. That's really believing that God is holy and must punish sin. And the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is?
Death.
And what do we mean by that? Death. It isn't, he's talking about, that we, because we sin, we're going to physically die. You're going to physically die. What he's talking about there is spiritual death, the second death. He's talking about a situation where you are given a body fitted for destruction. It's a horrifying thought, but you are thrown into a lake of fire, and that body has all of exposure to all of the sensitivities of the pain of the fire. Mark says something that's actually staggering. He says, and the body is salted by fire, meaning that the body is actually this body that you'd be given if you go to this place. Fire is the agent that preserves the body while it torments. What a horrible thought. What are we supposed to do with that? What you're supposed to do with that is get the idea. Don't die in your sins. Don't die in your sins. And so he says to his friend, this thief, he says, do you not fear God? Verse 40. You're about to die. We're under the same condemnation. We're under the same sentence of condemnation. The same thing that's going to happen to him is going to happen to us. You're going to die, buddy. You're going to die in your sins, buddy. He tells his one time. And he goes on. For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Wow. Is that a mouthful? No more pretense of innocence or laboring to defend ourselves. It appears that the men had been partners in a crime that they had jointly been condemned to death for. And here this thief makes a public confession. We did it. Yeah, we did do that. We were not delivered some sort of a miscarriage of justice. We are receiving what we deserve. Now, that's shocking. Early, while I was going to Bible school, we would, on occasion, head out to Spy Hill Penitentiary, and we would do ministry there among some individuals who weren't necessarily joining us in the choir loft on Sundays. They're actually the same kind of guys that I had been working oil rigs with for a number of years. And I found something kind of interesting about those guys in Spy Hill. Strange, you got all those people together, and none of them were guilty. None of them had done anything that, and all of them were getting punished way beyond anything that they deserved. Right? All of them. How many of you here are absolutely innocent? All the hands will go up. Right? Because that is the response of the ungodly. And that is the response of ungodly whether you're in prison or not. Are you a sinner? Do you deserve punishment? And most people go, no, I don't. Look with what this guy says. He is nailed to a cross. He is dying of torture. And he's saying, what did he say here? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Wow. Most of us would be hard-pressed to think any crime worthy of a lingering public torture. But in the middle of being tortured to death, he declares, this is what he actually deserves. Have you ever committed a crime that would be actually deserving of a lingering public torture to death? Have you ever done that? Have you ever sinned? Let's go back again. The wages of sin is? The wages of sin is an eternal unrelenting torture in a darkened lake of fire that is simultaneously public and yet outer darkness, and isolated and alone, where you never get the relief and deliverance of dying. That's the wages of sin. Do you fear God? Have you ever gone to God and said, that's a horrible, horrible penalty. Do you know something? That's appropriate for a guy like me. That would be appropriate for someone like me. That's the watershed issue, isn't it? Between those who have turned and those who are still defending their own righteousness. Do you fear God? Do you not believe him when he assures us that that's precisely what he'll do out of his holiness if you die in your sins? Well, let's go on. If you had only a second or two to describe Jesus, what would you say about him? You got the CNN camera on you, and you got the microphone in front of you, and you got to do a CNN soundbite. What do you think? Who do you think Jesus is? And you got to say something real quick. Well, he's a great, compassionate man. Well, he was a really great teacher. He was a wonderful moralist. All of those would be utterly inadequate Christology. This is a good Christology that we have here. He says, we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Whoa. That's incredible. Theologians with 10 years of seminary get that one wrong. He has somehow understood the utter sinlessness of Christ. How did he get that? Answer. Divine illumination. Divine illumination. What a wonderful, merciful gift. This guy actually comprehends fairly sophisticated slate of theological truths. Let's list a few. He understands some things about theology proper, the doctrine of God. He understands the holiness of God, the inevitability of God judging sin. He understands biblical anthropology, the sinfulness of man. He understands personal anthropology, the sinfulness of him. And now he understands something about Christology, the sinlessness of Jesus. And we're not done yet. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have you ever thought of all of the understanding and the theology that is in the background of that simple sentence, that request? He's in a whole crew where the crowds are mocking the very notion that Jesus would be the Christos in the Greek, the Mashiach in the Hebrew, the anointed one, the Christ, who would deliver them from Rome and set up his kingdom in Israel and reign over them and reign over the entire world as the scriptures had foretold. Verse 39, they're saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That was the mock. That was the taunt. But not this guy. He turns to this one who doesn't look like he could save anybody. And he says, when you come into your kingdom, what? When you come into your kingdom, wow, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's amazing. He's figured out that Jesus is sinless, but he's also figured out that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And if he's Christ, he's God. The chief priest made that connection, and now he's made that connection. And if someone would be saying that they are the Messiah, by inference, they're claiming to be God. And that was simply applying the theology of the hymn the hymns they commonly sang, the Psalms. Let's turn to another hymn that would have been as familiar to them as Amazing Grace is to us. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This was right in their songbook. And it was understood to be a messianic psalm. The psalmist writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Look at that right there. They understand that the anointed one and God are two different persons. And yet, down the road here a little bit, he's going to refer to the anointed one in terms that could only embrace him being God. But he outlines a situation where the entire world is arrayed against and mocking, and the whole point of their animus, their hostility, is the fact of God and his Messiah. Because the Messiah was going to be one who came and ruled over them, and they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." We don't want their rules. We don't want their rulership. We don't want anything to do with them. We would rather destroy them. That's the default position of government, really. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Doesn't matter what you do and how you rage, I will install my king on my mountain. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, and he said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And you'd ask a Jewish theologian, "What does that mean?" And he'd say, "The answer is easy. I don't know." As we look back and we understand, now we go, the answer is easy. Now we know. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth in your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." That's quite a hymn, isn't it? I don't know if we have any hymns like that in our hymn book, but that's a dandy hymn. Somebody should put that to music. Anyway, this guy would have known that. He'd have been taught that as a boy, sung that, and he's understood the Messiah is God. Yet he knew this Jesus was the rightful king of a coming kingdom. That's amazing. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And we're not done yet with this theological understanding. The rest of verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," implies something else. The crowds are mocking the very notion that Jesus would be the Christ. And he's considering their attachment to these crude, blood-crusted wooden beams was terminal. He wasn't going to be coming down off of those beams until he was dead. And yet he rebuked his former partner. He says, we're under the same sentence, and the sentence was a death sentence. They were going to die. Jesus was not coming off the cross, and neither were they. And yet he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a spark of understanding. It was a spark that eclipsed even the mother of Jesus standing at the foot of the cross, and it eclipsed our Lord's own followers and his disciples. He understood that Jesus was going to die. But Jesus was going to live again and come into his kingdom anyway. This man believed in the resurrection before it happened. That's astonishing. And so he comes to Jesus and asks of him a favor he could never earn or be worthy of. He knew enough to come to the right person to ask for an eternal pardon. So, as we're here and we're celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that means to the church, I got a rather strange question for you this morning. How much do you have in common with this career criminal? How much are you kind of like him? Have you understood that? I'm going to make a list. God is holy, and you are not. And that God's holiness demands that sin must be judged. Have you understood your sin puts you under the wrath of God and that God can get to you at any time? Your sins have warranted your penalty, and the penalty is hell, as described by God. Have you understood that Jesus is the sinless Messiah, anointed one of God? And as such, he is Yahweh, the Son of God. And as such, if he says, thou shalt not, you must not. If he says, thou shalt, you must, or pay the penalty. Do you actually believe that Jesus died on the cross, but not for his own sins? Do you believe that Jesus did rise again from the grave and live again and is alive today and is coming soon to set up his kingdom? And do you understand that he's the one to talk to? He's the one to approach to receive an eternal pardon for your sins that you could never earn other than receiving it flat out as a gift? It's a gift you must receive as a beggar who has no claims to his mercy. Has your theology caught up with the thief on the cross? If it has, I've got some good news for you. When you die, immediately, here's what happens. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And that contradicts some of what you've been told, probably. Some of you, by false teachers who are out there, some of them, have said that Jesus, in order to pay for your sins, Jesus went down to hell and he was tormented for 3 days in hell for your sins. Utter nonsense. Because he says to the thief, you will be where? Paradise. With who? With me. Right? When he spoke that, the day had about something in the order of 4 or 5 hours left, and day fell. What he was also telling this guy is, you're not going to live to see sundown, because you will this day be with me in paradise. Very, very interesting. And if you believe the same things that the thief on the cross does, when you die, immediately you will be with this man and with Jesus in paradise forever by the mercy of God. And so I ask a few questions. We say he is risen.
He is risen.
He's risen. Somebody jumped in. It's okay. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Do you believe that? Do you fear God? Do you understand that he will judge sin? But have you turned the corner and understood that the sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And you can walk out of here and you bear it no more. Because it's been fully paid for. And you walk out of here and there's only one thing your soul should do. Say, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord in my soul. Heavenly Father, I would pray today that you would move in some hearts the very same way that you did all these years ago with this man. Would you grant a wonderful sense of self-awareness? Would you grant a wonderful sense of your holiness and the necessity of sin being judged? And would you cause men and women to fly to the only one who can save them and pardon them forever? The man, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do that, we would pray, for your glory and our joy. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call upon our music crew. Jesus didn't have to go down into the grave and into hell to pay for your sins, because when he stretched out his hand just before he died, he said, "Tetelestai, paid in full." Beautiful. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died a bleeding death as a payment for the sins of those who had placed their trust in him. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming by that way, that means now they aren't able to push themselves up and get breath, and they die. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen is testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And by the way, why did the stone get rolled away? To let Jesus out? No. Jesus was out. To open up the tomb so people would say he's gone, to demonstrate the resurrection. And so he ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." He still hasn't figured out the resurrection. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. That's John writing, and of course he's going to tell you who won the foot race. And came to the tomb first, and stooping and looked in, he saw the linen wrappings there. And he did not go in. The first saw is he just had a kind of a brushing glance to look. And so Simon Peter came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings there. That's a whole different word. It was where we get our word theorize from. It's where he's holding the things up, and he's looking, and he sees that nothing has been unwrapped, nothing has been spooled out, and yet it looks like there's no body there, so the body had to have come straight out of the wrapping. And he's looking, and he's trying to figure it out. That's the term used here. He's theorizing, how did this happen, right? And also Simon Peter came and he saw that linen wrapping lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in its place. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, when he entered and he saw and believed, there it is, different kind of saw. This is, oh, I get it. I get it. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They hadn't figured it out, but they see he's got to pass through. So the disciples went again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to the brethren and say to them, I've ascended to my Father and your Father." Oh, there's a new relationship now. "And my God and your God," new relationship now. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and he has said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins will have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to them, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put in my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." One of them would have been the thief on the cross. It's my prayer today that a great number of the people here today would be those who have not seen and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Would you stand for a moment, please? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you. We're dismissed.